right, guys. Last week, we examined chapter 15 together, and there we saw Absalom through a wonderful mix of deceitfulness and politics, which often seem to go together. He won the hearts of the people, and he is successfully removing his father, King David, from the throne. And to avoid a civil war that more than likely would have been incredibly bloody, David and his family fled to fled Jerusalem to hide from Absalom. Then they made their way from Jerusalem out into the Judean wilderness. But while David was on his way out of town, we saw three character studies on a few of David's faithful friends. You might remember from last week, one character study was on a guy by the name of Ittai the Gittite. Amongst all of the treachery in David's family and all of the disloyalty of David's people, this foreigner who had basically recently come into David's service was faithful. He remained faithful to David. That was wonderful to see. Another character study were the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. You might remember they originally planned to take the Ark of the Covenant and escape with David, but instead, at David's request, they returned to Jerusalem to basically serve as a spy network for David, reporting Absalom's plans as he was taking over the city. And the last character study that we saw was David's faithful friend and advisor, Hushai the Archite. Now, David knew that Hushai was too old. He was an elderly man, and he was too old to head into the wilderness with him. So David asked him to also return to Jerusalem to basically serve as a mole in Absalom's cabinet, with the express purpose of confusing the advice and the counsel of a brilliant man named Ahithophel, who had turned on David and joined with Absalom. David was basically concerned that if Ahithophel was so smart, so bright, that if his advice was not derailed in some way, that there was no way David and his family could survive. Obviously, there's no way Ahithophel, no matter how smart he was going to overcome God's plans, but this was David's thought process. Now, as we move into chapter 16 tonight, we are going to see three more character studies. But where the previous three were those who were faithful to David, these three that we're going to look at tonight, guys, are those who were enemies of David. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would the author of 2 Samuel be so interested in us becoming familiar with both those who were faithful to David and those who were unfaithful to him? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit inspired him to put these here because it has a spiritual purpose. There is something spiritual for us behind these character studies. Because in them, guys, we are going to see that God was at work caring for David, discipling David, maturing David, not just through his friends, but even through his enemies. Guys, in this, we learn that even when our enemies are working against us, God has not forgotten us. Even when our enemies freely carry out their evil plans against us, our God is bigger than their evil plans. He can turn them around, and he can even use their evil schemes for his good purposes and for the good of God's people. So, let's meet the enemies of David, beginning with Ziba. Ziba the con man is what I call him. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, David and his huge family and all their servants, as well as some, David's mighty men, some military aspects, some bodyguards and so forth, are all fleeing out into the wilderness. Okay? Now, they had very little warning of this coup that Absalom was bringing. and the need for them to run for their lives. So as you can imagine, they were not well prepared for this impromptu outing, okay? And I don't know what you picture when you hear the word wilderness, but they were not heading to a place where it was going to be easy to survive, okay? Very little vegetation, very little water, very few animals to hunt, and most certainly no Walmarts, no King Supers, no 7-Elevens. They're just running for their lives into a barren desert with little food or water, okay? Keep that in mind. That's an important reality of this situation for us tonight through all of these character studies. And it is into this dangerous situation that a man by the name of Ziba arrives. Read verse 1 with me there. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, that would be the summit of the Mount of Olives, okay? Behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. So, this guy Ziba shows up, and it looks like he packed lunches for everybody, right? And that is, remember the situation they're in? This is great news at a very opportune time. Now, a moment ago I said that chapter 16 is about David meeting his enemies. But Ziba and his donkeys, loaded down with food for David, just as this group is about to head out into the desert, doesn't exactly make it sound like Ziba was an enemy, does it? In fact, by all appearances, he looks like a friend who's coming to help. And guys, that's really the point here, okay? Maybe you figured this out already in your life. Not a bad reminder, though, that sometimes enemies can look like friends. So who is this Ziba character? Maybe some of you, if you have really great memories, the name is ringing a bell. Ziba was actually the chief servant of King Saul's household. You may remember we met this guy once before back in chapter 9. And at the time, we found him getting rich off of King Saul's estate. King Saul, of course, has been dead for a while. He was the chief servant. And so he just continued on managing his properties, managing his farms, and of course, reaping all of the benefits. But he did all of that when there was still an heir remaining of King Saul's. Now that heir had run, right? Because when there's a transfer of government, when your father was just killed, there's some fear that they might be coming for you too, right? Well, that one remaining heir of King Saul's estate had been hiding out in poverty. That heir, you might remember, was Saul's last remaining son, who was a paraplegic named Mephibosheth. Now, when we met Ziba in chapter 9, we all had the feeling he was a little shady, right? Just looking out for himself because, well, largely he had never even brought Mephibosheth home when it was safe to do so. Well, you might remember David set all that right. He restored Mephibosheth to King Saul's estate, which was rightfully his. He put Mephibosheth in authority over Ziba, which Ziba didn't seem to like very much. And he made Mephibosheth a member of David's family. He got to eat at the king's table forever. Okay? So even though it is Ziba who comes riding out to David, and he appears to be generous to David and his family with all of this food, David is going, wait a minute, something doesn't smell right here. So he asks him a question in verse 2. Look at that. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? Hey Ziba, what are you doing with all this? Does this food belong to you? He's suspicious, right, of what's going on. David is basically asking him, hey, did you run off with all of Mephibosheth's stuff? Is all of this yours to even give away? And guys, I want you to notice how Ziba's going to answer here, okay? Because he answers like politicians often do. He avoids the question, right, by answering a different question. Look at verse 2. And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Now, again, that sounds wonderful. But did you notice? Ziba doesn't really answer David's question, does he? He just talks about how useful the food and the drink and the donkeys would be for David and his family as they head out into the wilderness. So, was Ziba being generous? Was he being thoughtful and considerate here? Or something else going on? David still doesn't trust Ziba, so he makes the question even more direct in verse 3. Look at that. He said, then the king said, and where is your master's son? Now remember, Ziba's master was the deceased King Saul. So his master's son was Mephibosheth. David's going, hey, Ziba, where's Mephibosheth at? You know, the owner of all this stuff that you're so generously offering to me? At which point, Ziba moves from playing a very generous man, just wanting to help, to displaying his true colors, that of a con man. Verse 3 continues. And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now, obviously, when David and his family fled, Mephibosheth stayed behind in Jerusalem, okay? And Ziba tells David that the reason he stayed behind, the reason Mephibosheth stayed there, is that now that David was leaving, he expected the people of Israel to install him as king in David's place. Now, how would you have felt to hear that sort of news amidst all the other treachery and betrayal that was happening to David that day? I mean, his own son's out to kill him, right? He's facing a national revolt against him and his leadership. David doesn't know who is on his side and who is not on his side. He's running into the desert. He's exhausted. He's stressed. And then David hears that Mephibosheth, who he treated so kindly, stayed in Jerusalem, planning to be crowned king in David's absence. And as you might imagine, David doesn't take it well. That ungrateful little twerp, right? I showed kindness to him. Every day he ate at my table, and now he's trying to steal my throne. Now, guys, when you're angry, is that generally when you make your best decisions? I know it's not for me. I make horrible, horrible decisions when I'm angry. Right? Well, apparently David forgot that reality. Look at verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Oh. David doesn't take any time to investigate. He doesn't take any time to think this through. He goes right from, I'm suspicious of Ziba, to, I'm just going to believe what he tells me and give him everything. This was pure emotions, right? He's angry. He's hurt. So he strips Mephibosheth of King Saul's estate, leaving, essentially would have left Mephibosheth penniless. And he gives it all to Ziba. Now, how do you think Ziba felt about this new development? Well, verse 4 continues. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my Lord the King. A little politician stuff going on here, right? Now, I guess essentially he's just saying thank you very, very much, but he's really laying it on thick. Now, again, right here, it isn't looking like Ziba was an enemy of David, is it? It looks like he's a loyal friend. It looks like Mephibosheth is actually the traitor. Now, I'm going to give you guys a bit of a spoiler here, right? So, spoiler alert. David is going to survive Absalom's coup, if you didn't already know that, okay? He is going to return to Jerusalem to go back to his throne. And later in this book, guys, in 2 Samuel, when David returns to Jerusalem, he is going to run into Mephibosheth. And I want to read to you the account of that meeting from chapter 19, verses 24 through 27. You can flip there real fast if you want to follow along with me or just listen along. Of course, we'll be studying it in a few weeks, but listen to what happened. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Now, that's not just some comment on his really, really poor, hygiene practices. That he's in mourning. He was physically, outwardly in mourning over David's leaving. Verse 25 continues in chapter 19. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Now remember, at this point, David is still under the impression that what Ziba told him is true. That Mephibosheth was a bit of a kind of betraying David. The Mephibosheth answers him. He said, "Oh my Lord, the king, my servant deceived me." So he's talking about Ziba here. "For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my Lord the king." So, guys, what was actually happening back in our chapter, chapter 16? Yeah, Ziba was lying through his teeth. Mephibosheth had the long beard, the uncut nails, the unwashed clothes, to show he had been in mourning all of this time, ever since David left town. Ziba had taken advantage of David and Mephibosheth's vulnerabilities. And he played on David's neediness. Remember, David's about to head out into the desert. He plays on David's neediness with pretend goodness. He lied. He was manipulating David into making a rash decision that David would later regret. Now, guys, you're probably already putting two and two together here, but there are a couple important lessons for us in this character study of Ziba. I mean, first of all, we need to be very careful about judging by appearance, do we not? Not just merely the way a person looks, but the way they act and so forth. When Ziba told his story about Mephibosheth, you know what David should have done? Because David was already a touch suspicious, wasn't he? He should have just said, "Hey, Ziba, thanks for the supplies, man. Thank you so much. We really can use these, but I'm not going to assume the worst about a man who has been faithful to me in the past." David should have assumed the best about Mephibosheth, not the worst. Matter of fact, in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, requires us not to accept a charge against someone unless it is based on two or more witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And you know what? The apostles, they brought that idea right into the church. Right? The apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 5:19, he said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So, what did God's law require David to do here? Well, he was supposed to reserve his judgment against Mephibosheth until more than one person corroborated that Mephibosheth was in fact trying to steal the throne. And until that happened, David wasn't to jump to conclusions, make hasty decisions. Can we not all attest to the fact that those kinds of hasty decisions are often wrong? Yes? Okay? They're usually the ones that we regret later. It's true for David. It's true for us as well. But guys, there's a second lesson here that not judging a book by its cover is important, right? But this one here is huge, okay? A second lesson we can learn from this, because this is also kind of a central theme of this entire chapter. And it's this. God can use the evil plans of our enemies as part of His care and His leading of His people. Did you know that? God can use the evil plans of our enemies as part of His care and provision and leading of His people. I know we have a tendency to think evil only begets evil. Not true for followers of Jesus Christ. Now, guys, work through this with me. What were Ziba's motives here? Right? He intended to use David's neediness to manipulate him to get what he wanted. He wanted King Saul's stuff back, didn't he? And it's true, right? David and his family and his servants, they needed food. They needed supplies to survive in the Judean wilderness. So, what did God do? Isn't this cool? God used Ziba's strategy as a con man to provide for the physical needs of David and his people. David and his people didn't do a thing. They're just running for their lives. And all of a sudden, food just shows up. Now, obviously, Ziba had no idea that what he intended for his greedy purposes was being used by God to protect and provide for the very person and people who he was trying to rip off in their time of need. But guys, that is exactly how God works on our behalf. Amen? When people have evil plans against us, or they manipulate us, or they hurt us, you know what? They have no idea that our God is so much bigger than their evil plans. God can take evil plans, evil intentions, and incorporate them into His good purposes of protecting and providing for His people. Have you ever had something hurtful or difficult happen to you that left you full of pain, but now as you look back on it, you can see how God used that pain, used those circumstances for good purposes in your life? You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Right? His very own brothers sold him as a slave to Egypt. I think that qualifies as evil. Yes? Imagine walking on the hot sand in chains and looking behind you to see your brothers laughing as the slave traders drug you away. But you know what? Later in Joseph's life, he realized something monumental about his God. Later, in speaking to his brothers who betrayed him, listen to what he said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Oh, that is such an awesome verse, guys. The evil his brother specifically and intentionally planned for him was turned on its head by an almighty God and used as the way to take Joseph to Egypt to save many lives, including the very lives of the brothers who betrayed him. Never forget, guys, because it is so easy to forget. Our God has a supernatural way of taking the evil of our enemies and what they plan against us, whether it's something very personal and, between us and another person, or something, you know, broad, something happening at the national level or a local, more city level or whatever. God can supernaturally take those enemies' evil plans and he can turn them around for our good and for his glory. That's worth worshiping the Lord over, isn't it? That changes how we look at life. Even David's enemies were unwittingly serving God's purposes in regards to David. It's awesome. Absolutely love it. Now, that leads us to a second character study in this chapter, okay? We've seen Ziba, the con man. Now we're going to meet Shimei, the accuser. Ziba was David's enemy, which was evidenced by his lying and his deceitfulness. But we're going to meet Shimei now, who also hated David. But the difference is, Shimei wasn't hiding it. He wasn't lying about it. He is just open and honest about his hatred of David. Read verse 5 with me. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Now, guys, this town of Bahurim is only about a mile and a half northeast of Jerusalem. So, they had still basically just left town when they met this guy, right? Now, I know that we are all aware that the old adage, right, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words may never hurt me or will never hurt me. We all know that's a lie, right? I don't know who made that one up, but it's patently untrue, isn't it? In all of the marital counseling I've done over the years, I have never once had to counsel a couple to stop hurling sticks and stones at each other. But you know what? Every single time I've had to counsel them to stop hurting each other with their words. Now, in Shimei, David is going to meet a guy who is going to do his level best to hurt David with his words. When David here was going through his darkest hour, running for his life, here's a man who wanted to kick David when he was down. So, who's Shimei? Okay? Well, as you could tell from our verse, he was a relative of King Saul. And basically, he lost out in life due to David rising to the throne and Saul losing it. And obviously, as you can deduce, he blamed David for all of his family's troubles. Incidentally, the words that Shimei spoke to David on that day, but which we will get to in a minute, those words largely determined the rest of Shimei's life and reputation. Shimei is going to appear again when David returns to Jerusalem in chapter 19. He will show up again toward the end of David's life in 1 Kings chapter 2. And he will make a final appearance early in King Solomon's reign. And every time he reappears in Scripture, the hate-filled words that he spoke to David on this day are remembered. Shimei, who said this about the king. So, even though Shimei will ask later to be forgiven for what he is going to say to David, the words that he spoke stained his reputation, didn't it? For the rest of his life, this is what he was known for. And of course, that kind of reminds us, right, that what we say matters. Especially when we're angry, like Shimei was. I know we can ask to be forgiven. And when we've blown it, we absolutely should. We should ask to be forgiven when we've cursed people, right? But you know, what's forgiven is not easily forgotten. Hurtful words can leave some very deep wounds. But Shimei didn't just stop at mere words, okay? He took up the old adage quite literally. He actually picked up real sticks and stones, and he started hurling them at David. Look at verse 6. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at David's right hand and at his left. Now, verse 6 here is making the stupidity of Shimei's actions pretty obvious, isn't it? David is surrounded by his warriors. It's never a good idea to curse out the king and then throw rocks at him when he has all his bodyguards standing around, okay? But when you're out of control angry like Shimei was, you don't really think about those things, do you? And what exactly was Shimei shouting at David? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Wow. Wow. So, let's break this down. Shimei basically accuses David of three things, okay? One is of being a man of bloodshed. In other words, a murderer. Second of all, of being a worthless man. And thirdly, of stealing the throne from King Saul and his household. Now, was David a murderer? He was, right? We all know that. We've seen over the last several chapters the fallout of David's sin of murdering Uriah. But considering the context of Shimei's words here, it seems more likely that what he's doing is he's accusing David of murdering King Saul. Okay? Now, did David murder Saul? No, he didn't. But in Shimei's eyes, Absalom's coup was God's revenge on David for the alleged blood he shed from the house of Saul. Shimei was holding David guilty for the death of Saul and the other members of his house. But if you were with us in our studies through 1 Samuel, then you know it's not true. Saul and Saul's son Jonathan, as well as most of Saul's other sons, they all died at the hands of the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. At the time of Saul's death, David was 100 miles away to the south. Matter of fact, you might remember that David publicly mourned Saul's death. Later, of course, yes, it's true, Joab, David's army commander, killed Abner, Saul's army commander. But 2 Samuel tells us very clearly that Joab did that completely independently of David. In fact, David was angry with him when he did it. Ishbosheth, another of Saul's remaining sons, you might remember, was killed by two men who did bring Ishbosheth's head to David. So it might have looked superficially like David was involved, but again, we know from Scripture, David had nothing to do with that. In fact, earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, every single time David had a chance to kill King Saul, what did he do? He refused to touch him, right? He would say, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So, David is not the murderer that he is accusing him of. Secondly, he calls David a worthless fellow. Now, that just sounds to us like maybe you're a dirtbag, right? Well, actually, this is a very specific curse. We've seen this a few times in 1 and 2 Samuel. You may remember Eli's sons. You guys remember them, Hophni and Phinehas? They were specifically called worthless men. You may remember Nabal. Abigail's husband, you remember that back in 1 Samuel while David was on the run? Nabal was called a worthless man. So, to describe David as a worthless man also is a pretty bad insult, especially for someone who had risked his life repeatedly to save the nation. Thirdly, he implied that David was on the throne wrongfully or illegally. Now, of course, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 16 that David was the man that God himself chose as king for Israel. And it was God who rejected Saul as king, removing his blessing and protection. So David had not usurped King Saul, as Absalom was trying to do with David, and he was the rightful God-chosen king of Israel. So, guys, if none of what Shimei is saying is true, why is he so angry? Why is he so hateful here? Well, it's really no different than what we see so often today. For people like Shimei, they don't want to look at the facts. They're not seeking to discover the truth. They only want to hear facts that support the truth they want to believe. Our culture is full of this, of course, but when people are really angry, it's even more so. For Shimei, the truth he wanted to believe was that David is guilty of killing King Saul, guilty of killing Saul's family, guilty of stealing the throne, even though all the evidence did not support that. And through those hate-filled lenses, Shimei saw Absalom's rebellion as God punishing David for what he had done to Saul and his family. Now, ironically, there is some truth to what Shimei says here. David did murder a man, but it's not the man Shimei is accusing him of. David did act like a worthless man in taking Uriah's wife and committing adultery with her, but that's not why Shimei is calling him worthless. And the prophet Nathan did say that there would be rebellion against David from within his own house as the result of David's sins. So, through all of this, Shimei was leveling accurate charges against David, but for all the wrong crimes. That's interesting to me. Now, we're going to see later in verse 13 that Shimei is going to keep cursing David and pelting him with rocks for miles and miles, okay? And of course, David didn't like this. His family didn't like this. It's making a very bad day far worse. And finally, as you might imagine, one of David's soldiers had enough. Look at verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." That's straight to the point, isn't it? Abishai, first of all, he basically calls this guy a useless piece of trash. Why should we listen to this useless piece of trash curse the king? Let me take off his head. Once his head is removed from his body, the cursing and the rock throwing should end pretty quickly, right? So, how is David going to respond to this? How is he going to respond to the abuse, right? The rock throwing? How is he going to respond to Abishai? Well, look at verse 10. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" Basically, he's saying, what am I to do with you guys? You're always wanting to cut off people's heads, is basically what he's saying, right? And then he goes on, if Shimei curses, and if the Lord has told him curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out for me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite," that would be Shimei, "let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." Now, that may seem to you like a really strange response on David's part. But you know what it does? It gives us some remarkable insight into David's view of what was happening. You see, David knew that everything that was happening to him with Absalom's rebellion and all the suffering that he's facing right then, he knew that that was part of God's plan for his life, didn't he? He had already been told it. He already knew from Nathan the prophet, from God through Nathan the prophet. David knew this was part of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And as far as David could tell, this might be the Lord's doing as well. David reasoned that if Shimei was cursing him, well, maybe it was because the Lord told him to curse David. And for David, if that was the case, then so be it. You see, David realized that God may have sent Shimei to humble him, even though Shimei was accusing David of all the wrong crimes. He was kind of touching on similar issues in David's past. And guys, guess what? God still operates this way. Did you know that? Oh, maybe not the rock throwing for miles and miles, but this is how God works, right? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:6 that God disciplines those he loves, right? That he corrects those he calls his children. So, in our life, like with David, we may become involved in an area of sin on one side of our life. But God's discipline to correct us may show up in a completely different area of our lives. But whenever and wherever God's discipline shows up, we know God has brought some suffering into our life to get our attention, to turn us away from sin, to grow us in our faith so that we don't run back to those things anymore. Do we not see that over and over with God's people in the Old Testament? God did this over and over with his people. He's doing that very thing with David right here. But guys, recognize that this does not mean God hates us. It means, like a good father, which is one of the songs that the Lord laid on Terry's heart this week, he is correcting us because he loves us. David himself spoke to this very thing in Psalm 119, verse 67. Listen to what David said. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Whoa. But in verse 12, David is going to give another reason for not taking off Shimei's head and just enduring the cursing. Look what he says there in verse 12. "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." You see, guys, David knew something else important about his God. When God's people endure wrong that is being done to them, obviously, like we have here, especially if it's done, wrong is being done to them for the wrong reasons, right? It's not because of anything you've done. God loves to bless his people for enduring those hard times and suffering well. By suffering well, I mean in a godly manner, in a way that is consistent with those who belong to God and know God. When we're afflicted and people do hurtful things to us, you know what? Even if the accusation is untrue and our first response is to defend ourselves, the right way to respond to it is not to get even with them. It's not to remove their head from their shoulders, okay? The right way is to endure the suffering and not return evil for evil. We've talked about that very thing multiple times in this book of 2 Samuel. You see, guys, David realized that it wasn't Shimei's opinion of him that mattered. It was God's opinion that mattered. And the best way for David to please God at that moment would be to have a humble heart, not a vengeful heart. Is this not what we are told in the New Testament? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Right here, guys, what we're witnessing is David humbling himself under God's mighty hand. And so verse 13 continues, "So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and the king refreshed himself there." So, after a very long walk to the Jordan River from Jerusalem, with Shimei cursing David and throwing rocks and garbage most of the way, right? While David was trusting, all during that, David was trusting that all of this would work out according to God's plans and God's purposes. Which leads us to our final character study in this chapter, and that is Ahithophel, the evil genius. You'll notice that verse 15 changes scenery for us quite abruptly. Read that with me. "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." So we leave David at the Jordan River, and the camera shifts back to Jerusalem, where Absalom was arriving in the city. And verse 15 gives us here a bit of a snapshot of what this looked like. We're told, first of all, that all the people were with Absalom. In other words, all the people of Jerusalem were on Absalom's side. Okay? But it also tells us that the men of Israel were also with Absalom. That may sound to us like it's just like just saying the same thing over again. It's not. The phrase "men of Israel" is referring to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Remember, for a time, the northern tribes of Israel were being ruled by Ishbosheth while David ruled Judah. Remember that a while back, okay? Well, those 10 tribes of Israel were also firmly behind Absalom and his coup. And even more dangerous than the thousands of people who are now with Absalom is the mention of that one particular man I already mentioned. His presence or absence would decide the fate of this coup. That is Ahithophel. And I think it is fair to say, and when we're done tonight, I think you'll agree with me, he's an evil genius, okay? Last week, David was so worried about him being on Absalom's side that he sent Hushai, his faithful counselor, to be a mole in Absalom's administration for the purpose of frustrating the plans and counsel of Ahithophel. As I said, David was convinced that the only way for David's kingdom to be saved was that somebody had to derail Ahithophel's brilliant counsel. And in verse 16, we see that plan go into effect almost immediately. Read that with me. "Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!'" Now, I suspect that Absalom was a bit surprised, first of all, to find that Jerusalem had been abandoned by David. So he just walked right in. He probably figured there was going to be a fight, okay? But there wasn't. But an even bigger surprise was the man in front of him, who was David's well-known friend, Hushai. Now, if Ahithophel had reason to turn against David because of the Bathsheba incident, which we talked about last week, that was certainly not the case with Hushai. His friendship with David was solid, okay? So the last person Absalom expected to see in Jerusalem offering a helping hand was Hushai. Now, of course, Absalom didn't know what we know. He didn't know that Hushai was there to trick him. And as soon as he saw Absalom, he immediately puts that plan in action. "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And as soon as Absalom heard those words, being the cocky, arrogant guy that he was, he automatically assumed they referred to himself. course, we know better, right? The king that Hushai hoped would live a long time was David, right? Verse 17, Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" See, Absalom's confused by this betrayal. He wouldn't have expected it of Hushai. And to reinforce Absalom's confusion, Hushai continues with his double speak. He's not exactly lying, but it's not really clear to Absalom what he's talking about. Verse 18. Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." So, Hushai says that he will serve the man whom the Lord and all the people had chosen. Now, of course, Absalom's big old ego, he loved hearing that because he thought Hushai's talking about him as the one that God and the people had chosen. Of course, in reality, it was just the people who had chosen Absalom. Earlier in David's reign, it was the people and the Lord who chose David. So, do you see what Hushai's doing here? Kind of skillfully talking about David in such a way that left Absalom thinking that it was him who was being spoken of. But verse 19 is even more deceptive. Hushai tells Absalom that just as he served in the presence of David, he would serve in the presence of David's son. Now, notice, Hushai didn't say who he would serve. He just said in whose presence he would serve. Because we know he was planning to serve in Absalom's presence as a spy for David. Of course, egotistical Absalom misses all of that. I mean, what more could Absalom ask for, right? First, he has David's counselor, Ahithophel, the evil genius, on his side, and now he's got Hushai, David's best friend. Things were looking fantastic to Absalom. He's got the throne. He's got Jerusalem. He has the powerful people coming to his side. So now it's time to get to work. Look at verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And the counsel that Ahithophel is going to give Absalom here, guys, is horrific. You may have wondered why I've referred to Ahithophel as evil. Well, verse 21 answers that. Read that with me. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep you the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So, as you can tell, his instructions to Absalom, they are very clear, they're quite direct, and as I said, they are evil. You may remember from last week that David left 10 concubines to tend to the palace while he was on the run, okay? And it is difficult to imagine something more calculated to offend, to disrespect, and to hurt his father than for Absalom to follow Ahithophel's cold-blooded counsel and rape each of his father's 10 wives that were left behind. Understand that this was not some perverse act to claim David's throne. He'd already done that in Hebron, okay? This was an act to insult. This was to poke a stick in the eye of his father. Back in chapter 13, you might remember, Absalom killed his older brother Amnon for raping his sister. And now he's going to rape 10 of his father's wives. Absalom has become 10 times worse than the older brother he hated. And of course, according to the law, these actions would once again put Absalom under the death penalty. Of course, Ahithophel didn't care anything about that, right? He just knew that it would force the fence sitters to decide between David and Absalom. It would make the relationship between father and son irreparable. And the astonishing part is that Absalom doesn't even hesitate to do this. Verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, what is covered there in just that one verse would have actually taken a fair amount of time. Okay? One by one, these women would have been brought into the tent on the roof where he raped them. And of course, from below, everyone in the city knew what was happening. They heard the screams. They saw the women leaving in tears, humiliated, traumatized. And this horror show of sin took place in a very specific place, the roof of David's house. Why? Why there? Well, because that's where this horror show of sin began, some 10 to 12 years earlier. It is on the roof of David's house that David began lusting after Bathsheba. And it's here that Absalom's disgraceful and disgusting deed is directly connected to what David had done. This was part of the consequences of sin that David was to endure, that his household was to endure. You remember what Nathan prophetically said about this back in chapter 12, verse 11? He said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." God said, "David, what you did with Bathsheba privately that you tried to hide, I will return that to you and your family publicly in a way that cannot be hidden." As you can see, everything happened exactly the way God said it would in judgment of David's sin. Now, I understand, we certainly find no hope, we find no joy in the execution of God's judgment here. But remember that God didn't only speak words of judgment to David. He also spoke words of forgiveness. He spoke words of healing and of God's faithfulness to him. And guys, if God's righteous words of judgment proved true down to the very last detail, then would those words of forgiveness and healing and restoration also just as accurately prove true? Absolutely. Even though Absalom and Ahithophel freely chose their evil deeds, and they are fully responsible for what they did, God is bigger than all of them. Their evil plans could never overthrow God's purposes. In fact, their evil plans ended up carrying out God's purposes. Ahithophel and Absalom freely chose to violate David's wives to hurt David. But they didn't know that they were actually carrying out God's word of judgment against David. God was taking their evil, again, which they chose and were fully responsible for, and he used it for his own purposes. And if God does it, it is good. They are good purposes. It is good when God judges. It's hard for us to hear. I understand that, okay? But when God judges sin, that is a good purpose. And verse 23 brings our chapter to an end. It says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." Now, here we're given these just brief words on the intellect and the advice of Ahithophel. Now, guys, do not misunderstand this verse and think that it's saying that the advice and words of this man were the words of God. It doesn't say that at all, okay? It is saying that David and Absalom and others regarded Ahithophel's advice as being as good and as reliable as God's own word. Now, they were wrong, obviously, But this was the influence and the power that this man wielded. He was a genius. He was almost always right. And you would think that with Ahithophel on Absalom's side, there was no chance for David. But guys, what we've seen here tonight is that none of David's enemies realized that they were in fact carrying out the will of God. Through all of these evil people, and in all of those evil times, we see once again that God was large and in charge over everything in David's life. God used Ziba the con man to provide for David and his family. God used Shimei the accuser to humble David in a way that was particularly appropriate for what he had done. And God even used the evil genius Ahithophel to unwittingly carry out God's word of judgment against David and against his house. The point here, guys, is that the enemies of David were not bigger than God. I know it feels like that sometimes when we're up against evil, when we're up against an evil person. But the enemies of David had no idea that they could do nothing more than serve God's purposes. And you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Judas. While Judas freely chose to betray Jesus, and again, he alone bears the guilt of that betrayal. Jesus said that very thing. His evil plans against Jesus were used by God for his good purposes, which was to send Jesus to the cross so that sin could be judged by God on Jesus, who died in our place for our sin and then rise to new life. What an amazing reminder that those with evil plans against us are forced by God to serve his good purposes. We need to remember that, guys. I believe, as I know many of you do, that our world is slipping more and more every single day towards evil. Things are not getting better. Things are not looking up. I know occasionally we have some good, bright moments and so forth, but by and large, mankind is heading down that further and further down that rabbit hole of evil. Okay? And the more it goes that way, the more you and I are going to need to remember the things that we've seen here tonight. I don't know what you've faced in your life. I don't know what evil has been done to you, or done by you, for that matter. But I do know that our God is bigger than any evil we endure, than any hardship we face. God is so sovereign over all that when men freely choose evil, he takes it and he makes it serve his good purposes. Guys, that is why, no matter how chaotic our world becomes, we do not lose hope. Amen? It's why we never look to man or our circumstances for rescue. It is only our almighty, holy, loving God that is our Savior and our rock. It is only in him that we will find hope and peace and rescue amidst chaos and evil. And with that in mind, I want to leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul that Josh shared with you all just a few weeks ago from Romans 8:28. Listen to what he says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen? Could you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for bringing us together around it. And I pray, Father, that your word will have its perfect work accomplished in each of our hearts. whether we needed a change in thinking, whether we needed to be convicted, whether we needed to be strengthened and encouraged, Lord, I pray that your word has accomplished that in my heart and in all of my brothers and sisters' hearts who are listening. I pray, Father, that this will not go in one ear and out the other, that we will remember who our God is, and that He is the reason we have hope. He is the reason we look forward to the future and smile, because He loves us, He is good, and He is sovereign. Thank you, Father, that we can make that declaration. Lord, I pray that you'd be with each one of us, Lord, as throughout the rest of our weekend, the rest of this evening. I ask for your blessing upon my brothers and sisters. Lord, use them in your purposes. Provide for them. Care for them. Heal those who are sick right now. I pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work amongst your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.